the mighty God. We go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He will be the king. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Each of our four messages before Christmas deal with one of these phrases. Last week we talked about Wonderful Counselor, the fact that it's divided by a comma in our King James is understandable. The terms can be separate. This could be separate, mighty and God, but it's most likely that these are two-word descriptions. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Looking at Mighty God, asking myself, what does this mean? If you're saying God, why do you have to say mighty? Doesn't that sort of come with the idea of being God? And why is he called that here by prophecy of foretelling the future? But in understanding that, this word mighty is a very interesting term defined for us in several ways in the Old Testament. It does describe for us a part of Christ that I rejoice to think about. Let me start by saying this pictures Jesus as hero. As hero. A hero, as you know, is brave and has his bravery tested by mighty deeds. A man's success can be measured by the opposition that he has. So Hercules has his seven trials and all these things to point him out to be a hero. Hero in battle is one who overcame the battle, one who was brave in spite of the natural fears of death. This word mighty is Strong's 1368 Old Testament word, Gibor. We see a couple of ways of spelling it in English. It's the Hebrew word, Gibor. This word is an intensive form of the word for prevail, to overcome, to win a struggle. If we go back to the first use of Gibor in the Old Testament, we find it in Genesis 6:4. There were giants in the earth in those days, huge men, huge people. And also after that, in those days was the days of Noah, but also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same, these children, became Gibor, mighty men, which were of old, men of renown, men of fame, men of whom legend became told. You see that these are pictured as giants. These were men who stood taller. My wife was talking to me about a picture she saw, and who is the tall man?
The governor of Indiana.
The governor of Indiana, that's right. And so the people that she knew were standing by him, but he was head and shoulders taller than them. Mighty men. I don't know that he's Gibor. I don't know much about him, but the governor, but he's a tall man. And this is the first use of Gibor, the first awakening we have of this mighty man, later called mighty men of valor, are these who had a supernatural beginning and were powerful people. They were leaders. They rose to the level of kings and rulers and mighty military powers. Of course, the kings were military leaders in those days. Saul's father, King Saul's father, was a Gibor. In 1 Samuel 9:1, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. His mother pray to God, give me a little Kish. His name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bichor, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, a Gabor of power. Saul then had some knowledge of this, and he tried to gather such men to gather with him. He wanted men like that, like his dad, to gather with him to battle the Philistines. 1 Samuel 14:52. There was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man, any Gabor man, or any valiant man, the word for men or the word for male, ish, any Gabor man or any valiant man, brave man, he took him unto him. Now, I'm guessing, the Bible doesn't specify, but there was a group of people that left Saul's rule and followed after David later on. And I'm guessing that probably some of these, Gabor, later followed David when Saul was failing as king. We learn about these in 2 Samuel 23:8 and 9. These be the names of the mighty men, the two words here translate Gabor, mighty men whom David had. David had them in the sense that they came to him, they were disenchanted, they were dispossessed, they were having problems, they just weren't having a good time at home. They came to follow David and rose in fame and in the fighting that David gave them. These be the names: the Tachomite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, head of the heads. The same was named Adino the Esnite. So Tachomite, I've looked it up before, but I don't remember that it was much revealing to me what it meant. But his other name was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800, not in the totality of his life, but whom he slew at one time with a spear. Now, a spear, granted, sometimes the spear has a long, sharp point and can be used as a extended sword, so it's used for stabbing, but also for swinging and slicing and so on. One man against 800, and he didn't come on them unsuspecting, and they were just villagers trying to carry a pail of water. This was a battle, and when he was done, 800 of the enemy lay dead. And after him, verse 9, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, but you never kidded him about his father's name, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. Mighty men with David, the Gabor. Benaiah, my favorite is Benaiah. I call him Big Ben. When David lay dying, he said, "Son, Solomon, I have had several enemies that for one reason or another, it has not been politically possible for me to do away with these enemies. But you could do it, and I would suggest you do it." And so Solomon sent Big Ben to do it, and the Bible keeps saying he fell on them and they died. That's why I call him Big Ben. He just, you know, came up, challenged them. He was the big kung fu guy or something. I don't know, but he was just powerful. And when he fell on you, you were dead. 2 Samuel 23:20, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man, a brave man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, famous acts, legendary things. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. I can't even imagine what that means. You find these guys, and what do they got? Shaggy hair, you know, lion mane. They're maybe sharpened their teeth. I don't know what was going on here, but these were lion-like men from Moab that just drove everybody away out of fear. He said, "I'll take them on." And he slew them both, Sounds like at one time, one fight. And he went down also and slew a lion, much less lion men. He slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. I mean, can it get any worse than that? Snowy, slick, lion down there. They said, what are we going to do? How can we get him out? How can we keep him from biting people? He's been in there a long time. He's very hungry. Big Ben says, I'll take care of it. He jumps down into the pit and just kills the lion. This is not a guy you want to mess with. He is Gabor. He is valiant. He is brave. Our text calls Jesus, Mighty God, Gabor, God. He showed himself to be a powerful warrior hero. I like to think of him as the hero God. This explains things to me, and I trust it will for you. He showed his selflessness when he left heaven for earth. You picture the story of the hero who has a nice life, a wealthy father, has a pleasant farm, he has a whatever it is. But duty calls, and he has to leave wealth, privilege aside. And he walks out on all of that and says, I am needed in this battle. Secondly, he showed his dedication when he chose a life of poverty, not pleasure. Coming from a truly wealthy family, God had everything. He came down, and we see his distinction in life. His glory was not in fabulous wealth, but in humility. To be born in a barn. His crib, a feeding trough. And then he showed his endurance when he suffered a terrible sacrifice for man. I have before talked about the crucifixion and the very fact that he was whipped and beaten and thorned with the crown of thorns, and then nailed hands and feet to the cross, where to alleviate the pain in his feet, he would have to pull up, which would then be all the more painful in his hands, and he would have to stand up to alleviate that, and that seesaw action was the horror of the crucifixion until the heart gives out. This was the hero that for us leaped into the snowy pit and slew the lion of man's damnation. He fought and accomplished his mission, Jesus, as Gabor, as hero, as mighty man of valor. But he's mighty God. He is the Gabor God. He is the hero God. The word translated God is the Hebrew word El. You find it in the names of the Old Testament. Most of the words like Daniel is the name God in the name. John Calvin speaks of this particular word for God. El is one of the names of God, or I would call it the titles of God. Though the word El is derived from the word for strength, so that it is sometimes added as an attribute. So this is beautifully matched. Here is the word for God that speaks of strength and matched with the word Gabor, the hero, strong God. Jesus is God. Can I summarize this for you? He created. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word. This word is logos, which is the concept of the word. It means even the thought. I believe though we couldn't prove it, but I believe that Christ is called Logos because he is that communication from God the Father to us. As you and I try to communicate, we come up with a word to describe what we're thinking, and we speak that word. Jesus is the word God spoke to communicate himself. And in that, he is called God's word in the sense that they are as close to each other as you would be to the word in your mind as you think of that word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. God the Father, as the architect, was the creator. It was Jesus Christ who was the actual builder, the one who made it happen, who followed the architectural plans. In Hebrews 1:8, we have the testimony of God the Father, and unto the Son, unto Jesus, he, God the Father, saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. When I first came across this verse, thinking it through, I said, this has to be the strongest verse for the deity of Christ. Here is God the Father's testimony, and God the Father called Jesus, called his Son, Thy throne, O God. So he created. He saves. Who can save but God? Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. The apostle is speaking to pastors that had gathered. And to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. To feed. This is what the pastors are supposed to do. To feed the church of God, which he, Christ, hath purchased with his own blood. But it's the church of God that God hath purchased with his own blood. That God is Jesus Christ, and that work is salvation. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, are two terms for the same thing. One definite article connected by and. Our Savior, the one who saves. And he judges. He is the one that all of the last judgments, all of the end time judgments are made by Christ. When the unsaved world, angels, everybody, gather at the great white throne judgment, it will be Christ who is the judge. John 5:22, Jesus said, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And then in Acts 17:31, the Apostle Paul preaching to the Greeks, Because he, God the Father, hath appointed a day in the which he, God the Father, will judge the world in righteousness. But how will he do that? By that man whom he hath ordained, he's called him to be the judge, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Any question who this is, you see? The one raised from the dead is Jesus Christ, and he will appoint him to be the one through whom God judges the world. But I wanted to put these two things together, the hero and the God, and for us to think of Jesus in this way. I love this image, Jesus as the heroic God. Adam Clark, El Gibor, the prevailing or conquering God. The conquering God, the one who conquers. Four verses in the Old Testament match Gibor with El. These four are these. Deuteronomy 10:17, For the Lord your God, and I want you to picture how the word is picturing God for us here. For the Lord your God is God of gods. The world can invent gods, but there is one God, and he's over them all. And Lord of lords, master of masters, a great God, a mighty, this is El and Gabor, a terrible, striking terror in those that he faces, which regardeth not persons nor taketh rewards. You can't bribe him off. And he doesn't say, oh, I see, you are a mayor. Okay, well, that's different then. Not a, regarding persons. The picture is one you don't want to mess with. He's the heroic God. Jeremiah 9:32a. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and terrible God. Terrifying God. Mighty, Gabor, El, God. Who keep his covenant and mercy. Called the terrible one. Ivan the terrible. One who brought terror into the hearts of people. Isaiah 10:21. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God, the heroic God. And Jeremiah 32:18. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompense the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. And here he is called the great, the mighty God, the heroic God. The Lord of hosts is his name. Lord of hosts, the master of hosts, is used in two ways. The host is the starry sky, the stars of heaven, the entire lit universe we might see at night, but also the host of the army of the angels. So he's the commander in chief, and that, he says, is his name. How do we see this terrifying, heroic God in action? Well, first of all, we see Christ's warfare against sin itself. It was sin that deprived God of his creation, Adam and Eve, his hope of a family to join him forever in the relationship of love. But sin came and took them away. And so God's battle has been against sin. Sin that has latched on to us, that has crept into our hearts and our minds, that seeks to dominate like a slave master, to do what it wants, not what we would choose. And again, without implying any irreverence, I want you just to think of the triune God. It was the Father who stayed in heaven. That was his job. And the Spirit now works in men's hearts. That was his job. However, Jesus alone stepped out of the comfort of heaven to engage in the great battle. He prepared himself for battle as a human might, because he became a human to do this battle. He became an obedient child, learned the truth of the world that he made. He became a patient learner. He who knew everything because he made everything became a patient learner by reading the very scripture he had commissioned. I want you to think about it. One person of the triunity volunteered to face the enemy and do battle. One laid aside his godly privileges to suffer and die. One entered death's domain. Death took him. And he wrestled the lion in his own den, and he emerged from death victorious. He tore the lion apart and stepped out. This is the heroic God. Hail King Jesus. Hail the conquering hero. But let's look also at Christ's warfare against Antichrist. I believe that the devil's rebellion came because when Adam was made, he was given dominance over the earth. He was made king of the earth. And I think Satan wanted that position. He wanted what Christ was going to inherit. That's my interpretation of putting it all together. Therefore, it must be correct. So when the devil gets his chance in the tribulation period. He puts his man forth to be the Christ instead of Christ, the Antichrist. And so the devil, during at least the last half of the tribulation period, is ruling the world personally through Antichrist. And taking the place of the Holy Spirit is the false prophet, who is the religious leader. And his job, Christ said the job of the Holy Spirit would be to turn all attention back to Christ. The work of the false prophet is to cause people to worship the Antichrist, the beast. So when the devil gets his chance to do whatever he wants, he puts it forth in the Antichrist. And then the real Christ comes to say, that's enough. You're hurting my people, and I will stop you. The warfare against the Antichrist. Jesus, the warrior, hero, God, waits now for his coming battle against Satan's man, Antichrist, who is called the beast. He's at the right hand of the Father, but he's waiting, waiting for the time to be right. And one day, he can wait no longer. He leaps upon his faithful horse, who knew? And rides to the rescue from heaven itself. He leaps over some wall up there and just dives down to planet Earth. You and I are riding with him, by the way, by that time. Revelation 19, 11 and 15, and I saw heaven opened, John says, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He's the warrior, hero, God. And out of his mouth shall go a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress with a fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The picture of pouring the grapes into the winepress, and people jumping in, stepping, crushing the grapes, and the blood of the grapes flowing out. He says, these are the enemies of God, and Christ jumps in with both feet, crushing them, and the blood runs. Revelation 19, 19 and 20, and I saw the beast, Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to do what? Kill the Jews, but to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army, that's us and the angels with us. And the beast, the Antichrist, was taken. Who won this battle? You see, Christ did. He was taken. Antichrist was taken. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both, Antichrist and the false prophet, are cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. These are the first two that have ever gone into the lake of fire. Nobody's there yet. Nobody's in the lake of fire hell. They're in Hades hell, what Christ called, instead of a lake of fire, a furnace of fire. Dry heat, evidently. But they do not pass go. They do not collect $200. They go directly into the lake of fire. They are there for the entire millennium kingdom before the devil and the angels are sent there. These two are punished 1,000 years before the devil and the demons are sent to the place that was prepared for them. The warfare against Antichrist. And he wins. A third thing is Christ's warfare against all sin and death. There was a passage that has been puzzling to many. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26. Talking about Christ and the resurrections and so on, he says, then cometh the end when he, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. He is the king, but after 1,000 years, he says, I relinquish my kingship to my Father. Now you become the king, I become your obedient servant. When he shall have put down, when does he do this? Well, it's the end of the 1,000 years, but it's when he shall have put down, the warrior God has put down all rule and all authority and all power. He beats everything else. So everything is subdued. The warrior God puts down all rebellion before he turns it over to his father. For he must reign, that 1,000-year reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And you see what causes the end here, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I had to ask myself, when will death be finally eliminated? Well, the answer comes because the wages of sin is death. And so when sin and any form of it is finally removed from the sight of God, that'll be when death is removed and that final enemy is slain. So Jesus fights this final battle at the great white throne judgment, defeating all sin and therefore death. How does that work? Well, number one, he casts Satan and his demons into Gehenna. Gehenna is the word for the lake of fire rather than Hades, the temporary place. Revelation 20:10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and have been for the last 1,000 years, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You think about the devil ruling in hell? Oh, no. He's there in complete defeat. He's not there yet. He doesn't live in hell. This is all mythology. No one's there yet. Antichrist, false prophet, first two there. 1,000 years later, the devil and the demons come. And they're in torment. They're not thinking about, ha-ha, look at you, you're in hell. They're screaming because this is a fire that burns the spirit. He casts the rebel humans into Gehenna. Revelation 20:12a and 13a, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And he talks about the dead coming up, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, that's the bodies, and death and hell. This word hell is the grave or Hades. This is where the spirits of the damned are now. But that those doors of Hades open and they're delivered in resurrection up to the great white throne judgment. So hell itself, Hades itself, delivered up the dead which were in them. And so the bodies and the spirit are rejoined. There's a resurrection of the unsaved to stand before the great white throne. So he faces them. Death and Hades pictures the resurrected physical bodies joined to their spirits that have been however long in Hades. And there, the fact that God has imprisoned them in Hades for all this time, however long time that's been, is not enough. So he examines them. Revelation 20:12b. And the books were opened, the books written what they've done, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. A lot of misunderstanding about the Book of Life. I think the only way to be consistent in the Scripture is to understand that the Book of Life records the names of all that God gives life. It is the book of those who are given life. I find it in Psalm 139:16, thine eyes did see my substance. God's eyes did see my substance. Yet being unperfect in the womb, see, and in thy book all my members were written. God described you. Brother Jeb Porter and I have decided that this is our DNA name. This is who we are by definition. So he puts that in, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. The little baby in the womb, a little collection of cells following the map of their DNA. And God had it in his book, the book of life. But somewhere along the way, some have denied life by rejecting Christ's offer of eternal life. And so some have their names blotted out because they resisted the grace of God all their life. The Bible talks about those being blotted out or not being blotted out, therefore indicating that there is some kind of blotting out possible. This is not for people that were saved and got unsaved. The Bible is pretty clear about that, very clear about that, that once you're in God's hands, you can't take it out. So it means those who had life but rejected eternal life. Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. It seems to imply that he will blot some names out. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 21:27, there shall be no wise enter into it, speaking of the New Jerusalem, our great home, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. These are the ones at the end whose names remain, not been blotted out, who are the saved. So he takes out the book of life to see if this time their name is still there or if it's been blotted out because of their unbelief. And then, see, he casts them from before his face. God cannot look upon sin with any approval. And so it is banished from the face of God. It's like, where did our sins go when he saved us? He says he put it as far from the east as from the west. There's no end to that, see. And it says he put it behind his back. I love that. Where could God not see? Behind his back. Well, he doesn't have a back. He doesn't have eyes like we do. But it means he put it someplace that he can't see, that he won't see. And so there is a place, the lake of fire, that is, by God's choice, beyond his reach, beyond his sensitivity. It is a place where people go and a door is shut and God never thinks of them again. He cast them from before his face. Revelation 20:14-15. And death and hell, Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. This is Gehenna. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It says that whosoever was not found written in the book, it describes the process. The angels here are opening the book of life, and the commandment is look for their name. Evidently, you can go through the book of life, not you and I, but the angels who can do all these things. Because this word found is literally after searching to find a thing sought. This shows a process of turning pages, running down, and I don't know, can you list DNA alphabetically? I don't know how this worked. But to get to the place where your name was entered into the book of life when those cells came together and you became a living being in the womb of your mother. And your name was written there, that which describes you perfectly. But then you said, I don't want life, I don't want God, I don't want light, I don't want life, I don't want love. And I said, okay. And it's been blotted out. And so the angel finds the place where that name was written in the book of life. But it's been blotted out. And he says, the name after our search has not been found. So the angels search for each person's name in the book of life, and they find the place where it was before being blotted out. I wanted to deal with this concept because these rebels are cast into, but literally it says, they are ekbalo, they are thrown out. They're thrown out. It's like the trash. They're good for nothing. They're an offense to the very nature of God. You say, he's punishing them for the sins they did? No. They sin because they are sin. And they refuse to change. Therefore, they will always be sin. They will always be an offense to God. And therefore, the casting out is forever. Thrown out. You say, how could God be that cruel? You misunderstand. These have judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, you Jewish people here. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Who judged what here? They judged themselves. From God's point of view, God has always desired them to embrace life and love. You say, you're making this up? No, listen to the word of God. Ezekiel 18:32. God pleads with them, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God, the Master Jehovah here. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. This is the turning of repentance, of changing the way you think about things, turning to God from self and self-pleasure. Again, Ezekiel 33:11. Say unto them, he says to the prophet, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What do you have pleasure in then? That the wicked turn from his way and live. And now he says, tell them this, turn ye from your evil ways, for why do you choose to die, O house of Israel? God has always pled for them to embrace the eternal life that he offers, that he's sacrificed his son to gain. Listen to Christ speaking to Jerusalem, Matthew 22:23-37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. I would have, and ye would not. And God gives us that choice. Let me close with 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Well, that's what he's not. What is he? But is long-suffering to us. And how do we see that long-suffering? Not willing, not choosing here, not determining that any should perish. This is not the work of God. This is the work of men choosing for themselves. Not determining that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is what he has determined. But he waits on you. He waits on me. Will you choose, because love has to be a choice, will you choose to love me? Not just obey me. We do that because we're his children. Will you choose to love me? Will you choose me? Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you thinking that Jesus Christ stood as the hero God and is standing, waiting to complete the work, to consummate the creation. I ask, Father, that you might give us this exalted vision of Jesus Christ, of the triune God, the one who was the heroic God, the one who faced the battle, who suffered the wounds, who suffered the indignity of having his pure spirit infected with sin and dying for it, but being raised from the dead. I ask, Father, that you might help us to see forever after Christ as the hero God, the one who did for us what we could not do, even though it cost him his life. He was willing to do it and did it to the uttermost. I ask, Father, you might strengthen us with this understanding that he is, has become our older brother. We are made in his likeness to stand before our Father God. We have the privilege of being called a son of God, like he is the son of God. We, the adopted children, like him, the natural child. I pray, Father, that you might help us then to glory in the work of Christ, our warrior, hero, God. Couldn't have done it if he was not God, but he came a human to face our plight, our danger, as a hero. With heads bowed, eyes closed, if you're not sure that you're saved, if you have not accepted the sacrifice that Christ won in his bloody conflict, he just asks you to say yes. Say yes to him. Yes, I choose to love you. I choose you as my Savior. Thank you for the work you did, for the battle you faced and won. And now I need you because the wages of sin is death. And I have sin and I owe a death. But you took that death. And I accept that sacrifice as my own. If that's your prayer, would you say, pray for me? I need to know for sure that I am saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Pray for me. Father, we ask that you might touch the hearts of everyone hearing this message today to admire our hero God, that he will keep fighting this battle against sin until at the end he has conquered every enemy of God, has thrown it all into that pit of hell, of darkness and despair and death, and closed the lid. And the universe will be finally shed of all sin and grief and problem. We ask that you might help us then to honor this Jesus Christ, born in the celebration of Christmas, who came to be the warrior God, the hero God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.